James chapter 2. Did I say 3? I meant 2. Let's pray together and we'll see what the Bible says. Father, we've come together to hear from you, and nothing else will satisfy us. The words of men are vain and empty words, subject to so much error, so much distortion, no matter how well intended, because they come through a fallen nature and a corrupted mind. But Lord, your word is pure. Your word is true. It's everlasting. So let your word be heard. Let the voice of the Holy Spirit who gave this word be the voice that speaks to us through the word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to preach to you tonight briefly about putting flesh on faith. Putting flesh on faith. You see, that sounds kind of strange. It may be at first mention strange, but I think you'll see what it's all about in just a moment. Somebody said, I forget who, I read it somewhere, preach Christ always, use words when necessary. That's what we're talking about. In fact, that's what James is telling us in James chapter 2, beginning verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart from me, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. James was telling us here that the Christian life is made known not merely by right words of right belief. The devils also believe and tremble, this passage says, if you read it more fully, when you read on down a little bit. The devils believe and tremble. They believe the right words. They know the doctrines. But they don't believe. You see, my dear friend, our works, if I can put it this way, are the skin which makes our faith visible. When God became incarnate, when Christ came into this world, God in human flesh, he took on him flesh so people could see by his works. And he said, He said, believe me for my works' sake. By his works, he made God visible. This is what God looks like. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. God made himself visible. And Jesus Christ, our sin bearer, the second Adam, is in heaven in the flesh today with the scars that he bears for the paying of the price of our iniquity, that we might have his righteousness. He took on flesh so we could see what God looks like. And so if we want men to know what saving faith looks like, what Christ and his transforming, redeeming power in the life looks like, our orthodox faith must be seen and touched. It must be visible. It's not just we go to church, we say the right words, and we sing the right songs, and we believe the right doctrines. But that has to be translated into the reality of the daily life in all of our interactions for men to believe that the words are right words, that the doctrine is transforming doctrine. It's not just something we spout off. if we can't make Christ known by our works, this world will never know what he looks like. We are his workmanship, Ephesians 2 tells us, created in Christ Jesus, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. So the world can see what he looks like. We're not saved by works, but we're created in Christ unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Not just saved to get to heaven, but created unto good works while we're here. That means a lying Christian and a fornicating Christian and a gossiping Christian and a mean-spirited Christian can't control his temper and does great harm to the cause of Christ. Our works contradict what we say about the Lord Jesus. In fact, Titus 2:10 tells us to adorn the doctrine of Christ. Adorn the doctrine of Christ. What does that mean? When you adorned yourselves to come to church, you put on something to come, something appropriate for coming to honor the holy God of heaven. You adorned yourself for the beauty of worship of our beautiful Lord. That's what it is to put flesh on faith. I'm not talking about literal clothes. I'm talking about the clothes of works. And James said, if you want to show your faith, that's how you show it. Consistently, daily, everywhere you go. Your worldview is shaped. The way you look at life is shaped by what you believe. The doctrine shapes your outlook and your lifestyle. But people can't see your doctrine. They can see what it produces. And that's what we're called to. That's how we put flesh on faith. We make faith visible. Let's talk about a few examples of this from the Scripture. What did flesh on the faith of the Old Testament saints look like? Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 just for a couple or three examples. How did they make their faith visible? Well, look at Hebrews 11, 8. It tells us about Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. There's the flesh. Here's a man up there in Ur of the Chaldees, up in Mesopotamia, up in what is now Iraq, hundreds of miles across the desert sands, full of perils. And God said, I want you to go to Canaan. He probably never heard of Canaan. He grew up in a pagan place. He grew up a pagan. And the Lord directed him to Canaan. And the Bible says that he obeyed. To go to the place which afterwards he should receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker of God. His faith was in that heavenly city where his God would be for all of eternity. And he struck out in obedience to God to live a life in a place that he was a total stranger to. He put flesh on his faith when he took that first step toward Canaan. On Noah, the flesh of his faith looked like reverence, the fear of God, and 120 years of hard labor. Thankless labor. Look at verse 7 of that chapter. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, that is reverence, reverential fear, prepared the ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. His faith was real, looked forward to the cross. Abraham's faith was real, looked forward to the cross. And they acted upon their faith. It was translated into something that was visible. I suppose of all the people of the Old Testament, there's nobody whose faith I have more amazement over than Noah's faith. God said, I'm going to send rain, the fountains of the deep will be broken up, and the whole world will be covered with water. You have to remember, according to the scripture, rain had never fallen. The earth was watered by the dew that came up from the ground. God said, I'm going to send it out of the sky. In addition to breaking up the fountains of the deep, the oceans overflowed. And God said, I want you to build an ark. I want you to get some gopher wood, and I'm going to give you the dimensions, and you're going to build an ark, and two of all the animals will be in there, and get everybody in there you can. He only found eight, seven family members, and himself. And 120 years. Imagine the reaction of the neighbors when they woke up one morning and found the world's largest supply of gopher wood in his front yard. I'm sure they called the city council and said, there are ordinances against this. Come get this guy. Bureaucrats lived then too, you know, okay. And do you think his faith became a little weak? He was human like the rest of us. He had never seen a cloud. And some day it's going to be. Maybe 30 years, 40, 50 years into this project, he just said, I just got to get alone with God. I just got to go talk to God about this. He said, I'm getting tired. I hear Noah jokes all over the community. I'm scorned. I'm hated. I feel like a fool. I'm doing something that seems so stupid. There's not enough water presently within hundreds of miles to float this boat, and went out and got alone with God. God, if you'd send me just one little cloud. I'm fantasizing right now. We don't know that he did that. But he was human. God, you give me one little cloud so I can see what one's going to look like when all that rain falls. Sky was as azure as ever. No cloud. But he put flesh on his faith. Every hammer blow, every cut of the saw was evidence to that scoffing world that God describes in the sixth chapter of Genesis, that the wickedness of man was so great in the earth that every imagination of his heart was only evil continually. And here was one man against the world, if you will. And every day out there in that hot sun, sweating up a storm all day long, he was putting faith on his flesh on his faith. That's huge. It's huge. This passage tells us, we won't take time to read it, but in the 23rd verse and following, it says that the flesh on Moses' faith looked like saying no to Pharaoh's palace. He chose rather to suffer the affliction of the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He said, no, this is not for me. I'm a man of God. He chose to identify with God's people who were slaves in the land of Egypt. Left the palace, ended up identifying with them, his people, God's people. He was 80 years old. Never too old to put flesh on your faith. Never too old. Don't quit. Don't give up. You're a Christian, a blood-bought child of God to your dying day. Show when you die that you are a child of God. Put flesh on your faith by the way you die, in the confidence of Christ, in the serenity of the assurance of the promises of God. On the Apostle Paul, his life of relentless and persecuted gospel service, every day of his life put flesh on his faith. You know the story. And he told Timothy in the third chapter, "Timothy, thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions." What was he saying? He said, "Timothy, you've seen my faith. You were with me and you saw all of these things." Dads, how are we going to demonstrate living faith to our children? How are you going to demonstrate it in the workplace, men and women? How are you going to do it? You can talk about the doctrines of your faith till you're blue in the face, but if it's not being shown, there's no reality to it whatsoever. Everybody has a creed. Every religion has a creed, system of beliefs and all that. But what has it done to make you like God? Ignatius was the bishop of Antioch in what is now Turkey. Ignatius was a powerful man of God in the early church. And so powerful was his preaching that multitudes of pagans got saved and abandoned their idols. Word got back to Rome. And Nero, for whatever reason, felt threatened by it, I guess. Gave order for his arrest, had him brought to Rome to face the lions in the arena. And here was this howling mob. And Ignatius was brought into the arena and the lions were turned loose. And history records that when the first lion lunged toward him, he instinctively put out his arm like this. And that crowd in silence could hear the crunching of his bones as the lion bit. And he said at that moment, "Now I begin to be a Christian." All of those heathens in that arena saw his faith by the flesh he put in it. He was willing to die for his Lord rather than worship the emperor. What does the faith, the flesh of our faith look like? We could go on and on in the scriptures, but time doesn't permit here in examples. But what does the flesh of our faith look like? How do we show it? Well, we could be here all night talking about the many ways we could show it. Let me just give you a couple. Number one, what about the liberality of our giving? You say, "Oh, I wish you had chosen another example." The liberality of our giving, that's the one thing we ought to be liberals about. It's the only thing I can think of we ought to be liberals about. The liberality of our giving. When Paul wrote the Corinthian church down in Achaia, he used the example of the Macedonian church up north. And he said, you know, they give liberally and they're very poor. And they first gave themselves before they gave their money. What were they giving their money for? There was a famine, a terrible thing going on among the believers over in Judea, in Jerusalem, over there. And Paul heard about it and said, "We ought to be helping them. They're in great need." And so he told the church down at Athens and down at Corinth, "You need to be doing something about this. I'm going to send Titus. We're going to take an offering. We're going to get it over there to these people." And he said, "This Macedonian bunch up here, they didn't have money, but they sacrificed and they gave everything they could possibly give." It's put like this in the 8th chapter in the 7th verse. "Therefore," he said, "as ye abound," you Corinthians, "as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you also abound in this grace." The gift, the grace of giving is what he was talking about. "Now therefore perform the doing of it." He said, "Look, you Corinthians, you are diligent Christians, and you say the right things, you give the right utterance, and you know the right things, But I want you to show your faith by your liberality in giving. And if these Macedonian believers can do it, you can sure do it, because they're really poor. How do we show our sincerity? How do we show that we're real? We certainly don't say to a needy brother, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled." We do something about it. We enter in. We neglect ourselves, if need be, to help them. John Wesley told about a Methodist preacher in his time who, a friend of his, who every time he heard about the conversion of some wealthy man, his habit was to ask, "Well, is his purse converted yet?" That's what we're talking about. It's not just the right doctrines we espouse, it's the right doctrines that change our value system, our performance, the way we live. We evidence what we believe. My friends, a living faith, according to the Bible, requires sacrifice. Galatians 6:10, "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith." As we have opportunity. 1 John 3:17 and 18, "Whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up the bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." That's how we put flesh on our faith. How else can we put flesh on our faith? By a sanctified lifestyle. Listen to these words from Philippians chapter 1, beginning verse 27. "Only let your conversation or your manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." He said, you got to show something here that evidences the gospel of Christ and its work in you. "Whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Did you get that? For the faith of the gospel, not merely for the fact of the gospel. There's something about the way you live that speaks of the powerful change of the gospel of Christ in your life. My friends, the gospel is not merely, now don't kick me out of here as a heretic until you hear me out, okay? The Bible tells us about the gospel, that Christ died, it was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15. That's the essence of the doctrine of substitutionary righteousness of Jesus Christ. But that's where it starts. That's where the new birth comes into play. But gospel living is what results from that new birth. It's the outflow of the new life. And that's where we put flesh on our faith. This new lifestyle, this new manner of life that we live. This way we live as it relates to the gospel itself. Paul said in Romans 1:1 that he was separated unto the gospel of Christ. Separated unto the gospel. That means he was separated from all false gospel. All watered-down gospels that change the gospel. Anything added to the gospel is no longer the gospel. Okay. My father and grandfather were Methodists. Most of the work of God in the South in the teens and 20s and before that was done by the Methodists. They apostatized. Good people who loved Christ left the apostasy and went another direction. But he said, in their early days, when my grandfather started out as a Methodist preacher, he said that was where the evangelism was taking place, all through the South. One day my father, my mother, were in their Methodist church in Tennessee when the school was located there. My grandfather was away preaching, and an evangelist came, a guest preacher. And he stood up and he held his Bible up and said, "This is a collection of myth. You can't believe this. Why should we care what Moses or Abraham thought? They were old men who were part of another era. It's not contemporary for us." My father and mother, I was not yet born, got up and walked out in the service, shook the dust off. Next day, when my grandfather got home, they told him what had been said, and both of them wrote a letter of resignation from the Methodist Church and sent their preaching credentials back. We're not going to be a part of something that distorts and denies the gospel of Jesus Christ and the person of the Savior and the authority of the Scripture. How do we show our faith? What's the flesh? Well, it's being separated unto the gospel and from all false gospel. When I married my wife, I separated unto her from all the girls I'd ever dated. You can't separate unto something without turning your back on that which you're separating from in order to separate unto. What direction is this? Okay, south, okay. I can't head south without being separated from the north. Okay. There's a turn in the direction I'm going to go. You and I had better be committed with all of our being, even unto death, for the proclamation and defense of the gospel. They go together. Paul wasn't just separated on the preaching of the gospel. He was separated unto it, which separated him from everything else that was contrary to it. And willing to die for it puts flesh on the faith of what we say we believe about the gospel. Everywhere across this land today and across the world, the gospel has been modified, it is being misrepresented, and defending the gospel from attacks and iterations of the gospel is your job and my job. And that's how we show, one way we show, that we're separated unto the gospel. Paul put it this way, he said, "I'm striving, I'm wrestling together for the faith of the gospel," Philippians 1:27. We're in a wrestling match, folks, because the devil is doing his best to steal the gospel so men would believe a false gospel and a false Christ and be damned and go to hell through their church doors. He said, "If any other gospel be preached than what I'm preaching to you, let him be damned. Let somebody who preaches that be damned." Because he was a damner of the souls of men, sending them to eternal damnation by preaching a false gospel. I hope your blood curdles every time you hear a radio preacher preaching a false Christ, or a television preacher. He's a devil from hell. The devil doesn't care that people believe wrongly. He's glad for them to have a false belief, because man was made to worship. He's glad to have them worship falsely, because it seals their damnation. He doesn't want the truth to get to people. Thank the Lord for a gospel preaching church and gospel preaching people who go out into the world with God's truth. Flesh on our faith looks like loyalty to Jesus Christ and not to a religious tradition. How much of the world is loyal to their religious tradition? You witness to somebody and the first thing out of their mouth is, "Oh, I'm a Catholic." or I'm a Muslim, or I'm a whatever, I'm a Mormon, or Jehovah's Witness, or whatever. It's like, don't bother me, I'm insulated from all of that. I already have all of this figured out. I'm loyal to my tradition. How many people die on, how many people on their deathbeds when their Christian relatives are pleading with them to come to Christ, they say, oh no, I'd be disloyal to my parents. I'd be disloyal to my tradition. I've been part of that all my life. I'm going to die that way. We show our loyalty to Christ by our loyalty. We put flesh on our faith and show our loyalty by how we defend and proclaim the gospel of Christ. We don't really believe it if we don't proclaim it and defend it. And lastly, we put flesh on our faith by our moral purity. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 real quick, would you? You know the passage well, but I want you to look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul said, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? He's making something very clear here. He says, be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But now you're washed. Now you're sanctified. Now you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. There's a different lifestyle expected of you now that you are saved. You used to be like this. That's all sinners can be. They don't know how to be any other way. They can't. But now you can, because you're washed, you're justified, you're cleansed. Show it by this new life. Jeremiah chapter 7, turn there. This may not be so familiar, but it illustrates the same thing from the Old Testament. Verse 9, Jeremiah 7. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not? And come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered to do all these abominations. It's okay to believe God and do all these things. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I've seen it, saith the Lord. God's speaking here through his prophet. He said, my temple is a place where idolaters and adulterers and thieves and every kind of evil sinner comes, offers their sacrifices, and says it's okay to do these things as long as we're going to worship. Has my house become a den of thieves? What is a den of thieves? It's a cave where robbers go to hide from their crimes so nobody can find them. These people are going to the temple, where nobody would suspect the kind of perversity and filth going on in their lives. There are people who come to Bible-believing churches like this because people would never suspect what's really going on in your lives. Of course, your conscience is going to get you at some point, and God is going to see that it all comes to the surface, because sin can't be covered. It will come out. But for a time, it's a place to hide. And that's what they were doing. The scripture says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. We read it in 1 Corinthians 6. Don't be deceived. Unrighteousness. Unregenerate people cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Have to be righteous to go there. And you and I don't have it. Only Christ has it. And he wants to impute it to us. That's why he died. There was a man named Aristides, an Athenian philosopher, not a believer. In the days of the early church, history records a letter that he wrote to the Caesar to describe the Christians of his day that he knew. Here's what the letter said. Now the Christians, O king, know and believe in God, maker of heaven and earth, from whom they have received those commandments, which they have engraved upon their minds, which they keep, in the hope and expectation of the world to come, so that on this account they do not commit adultery, nor fornication, they do not bear false witness, nor covet that which is not theirs. They honor father and mother, their wives are pure as virgins, their daughters modest. The men abstain from all unlawful wedlock and from all impurity, in the hope of the recompense that is to come in another world. But as for their servants or handmaids or their children, if they have any, they persuade them to become Christians for the love that they have towards them. And when they have become so, they call them without distinction brethren. They walk in all humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found in them, and they love one another. They observe scrupulously the commandments of their Messiah. I don't know a better description from the observation of an unregenerate man that could better end this message to illustrate what happens to an unconverted world when they have an opportunity to see in their neighbor, their fellow employee, their friend, their loved one, what it is, what their faith is, because they see it as flesh on you. It's evidenced by your work. This is what God wants of us. This is why the scripture says, be careful to maintain good works. It's your preaching, if you will, of what you believe. Your good works is the preaching of what you believe. It's the outflow of it. It's the transforming power of it. May God grip our hearts with this reality and cause us to evaluate, even as we sit here tonight, is there something going on in my life? Is there something lacking in my works? Is there something contradictory in my works? I say I'm a Bible-believing, fundamental, Christ-loving Christian. I say I am. My neighbors and friends know it. Everybody who knows me knows it. But are they convinced of it because they see it in your life, in your reactions, in your actions?